Thank you, girls, for being brave enough to share a lament with us. Yeah, it's a weird one to clap for, right? But we appreciate that so much. And deep breath, right? Deep breath. Because probably you either resonate with something of that right now, or you have in the past, or you will in the future, according to what we see in the scripture. You might wonder, is that even okay to sing in church? Like, am I allowed to say that out loud? I would suggest to you from the scripture, and what we'll see today, is that not only is it okay, but it's actually good for us and glorifying to God when we lament in the right way. Lament, I believe, is a gift. You'll see in your notes, I've given you an introduction on it. It's a gift of God's grace. It kind of gives us a way to connect with God, to find language to say to God in the midst of seasons of grief and times of suffering. I think of it as kind of the missing minor key in our worship that helps us to stay connected with God in those times. We don't have a lot of these songs in our worship, repertoire, as I said earlier. And yet, there's plenty of them in the scripture. God invites his people to lament. After all, we have a book in the Bible called Lamentations. It is 5 chapters of lament. We also have, of the 150 Psalms, 40 of them at least could be categorized as lament, because they feature or are entirely major lament psalms. God invites us to lament, and our world often, pulls us away from lament. You think how the world will invite us in the midst of pain to numb that pain, in the quickest way possible. If we're on a road of suffering of any kind, we'll be tempted to look for the quickest off-ramp possible in that particular journey. And that's not to say we shouldn't long for relief from suffering, but lament invites us, on the contrary, to kind of slow down, to kind of just be okay not being okay, to kind of see where this sadness might take us and get us to God and to worship God in the midst of it. Lament also gives a fresh friendship, because you're reading these sections of scripture and you're realizing, oh, I'm not alone. Others have felt this, and they've said it, and we find acquaintance in the laments. We also find blessing, I believe, because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And so we find great blessing from God in the midst of expressing, a kind of mourning to God about the situations and circumstances of life. Jesus himself, as we'll see, showed us how to lament several times in the course of his life. So with that kind of background and understanding of lament in mind, turn we now specifically to Psalm 13. You'll see words up here as well. These words will sound familiar because you just heard them sung. So would you read these out loud together with me, verses 1-3? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? So the first thing you might wonder there is, who's writing this and what's going on? Who's writing it? You can see that in your heading of your psalm. David. You can see it right in your scripture. Sometimes we get a little more historical background. Often we at least get the name of the author of the psalm. In this case, it's David. And we don't get anything more than that. And I kind of agree with what Charles Spurgeon, a well-known preacher in the past, wrote about this psalm, that it can't be referred to any special event or period in David's history. All attempts to find its birthplace, to find its historical context, are just guesses. It was doubtless more than once the language of that much-tried man of God. It's intended to express the feelings of the people of God and those ever-returning trials which beset them. If the reader has never found yet occasion to use the language of this brief ode, they will do so before long, if they're after the Lord's own heart. He's saying kind of what I did earlier, that if you're not needing to express this now or haven't before, there will come a day where you'll find a friend in some of these words. David did. You think, if David did. Because if you know one thing about David, what is it typically? If someone knows one thing, what is it? He killed Goliath, right? He slayed the giant. He had this great victory. If you know a second thing about David, it's probably he was a king, probably even a great king. If you're a student of the scripture, you know there's a lot of ups and downs in David's life. But can you imagine David having slain Goliath, ever thinking he would articulate words like this? One known for such courage and faith, and yet finds himself asking and tempted to ask these very questions to God. If it can happen to David, I think we can expect to find ourselves in need of Psalms of Lament as well. David's in a place of desperation here, a place of depression, you could certainly say, a place of despair. And yet, he cries, and this is your first point, cry to the Lord. He doesn't just cry out. You know, when we don't use the gift of lament and direct our cry to the Lord, we're tempted to just hold it in and just eventually explode in an outburst. We're tempted to just vent it out to others. We're tempted to kind of throw up all over social media all of our emotions and all of our questions and frustrations. And yet David, in this lament, cries to the Lord. And God's provided this psalm and these psalms for us to guide us in the same direction. In fact, all the psalms of lament are directed to God. They're not just general complaint or grumbling or venting. They're directed to God and therefore considered part of the worship language of God's people. This isn't wrong. It's actually worshipful to engage with God as David does here. He cries to the Lord and, get this, God hears him. How do we know that? Well, I think because it's in the Psalms, right? It made the final cut of the playlist of God's songs, 150 songs on his playlist for his people in the Psalms. And many of them, like this one, are laments. God heard this cry of David. He's not ashamed of lament. God's not threatened when his people feel sad or have questions or struggle to trust him. And that, my friends, is unique to, in my experience, the other religions, so-called, of this world. The false gods of this world leave little room for sadness or weakness. Just ask. I would encourage you, if you have a Hindu neighbor, Muslim neighbor, a Buddhist neighbor or friend, you know, tell them, hey, we talked about lament and suffering in my church on Sunday, and what does your religious background teach you about suffering? What do you do with that? For the one who knows or understands or seeks the God of Islam, believe they'd find in the God of Islam a requirement almost for strength and a condemning of weakness and sadness. I was reading a testimony from a former Muslim recently, and he quoted a Muslim writing that says, "Do not be weak and do not grieve, for you'll be superior if you're true believers." And he said that was kind of his sense of thing, was there wasn't much space to ever question, to ever be sad, to ever be weak. The Eastern religions, I don't believe, do much better. The notion of karma is a whole idea that if you're suffering, somehow it's connected to wrong that you've done in previous lives or experiences. So how can you express that to God when it's your fault to begin with? It doesn't leave space to grieve the suffering that we can encounter in this world. There's always a shame associated with suffering in many of these Eastern and other world religions. The only way to escape that, by the way, is to kind of detach from any kind of desire altogether. You got to kind of unattach from your attachments, your desires, to reach a state of nirvana or blessedness, where you're just unconcerned with those things. And yet those things, we know from the scripture, are realities that we're going to continue to face. And God gives us resource to deal with that. One scholar was thinking about this, a seminary professor, Doug Grutice, and he writes, thinking about suffering and other religions, "The problem is that the other religions, they lack the suffering divine servant of biblical religion as their object of worship. Other religions offer sages, but no suffering saviors. Jesus brings us redemption, joy, eternal life, and cruciform suffering. Just follow him for a minute here. Suffering strikes both soul and body, leaving the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the religious and the secular, all grasping for breath, shedding hot tears, and clawing for truth that'll console and strengthen. Escape from all suffering is impossible, but coping is necessary. Mere mortals suffer as they ponder, and ponder as they suffer. Given the universality and tenacity of our tears, curses, and cries, any philosophy of life worth believing must explain suffering. Every religion and worldview try to unravel the enigma, but those shaped by the Bible and the Holy Spirit can offer an incarnate, uniquely compelling apologetic for their faith based on lament. Understand what he's saying? See, Jesus suffered and lamented for us, we'll see, on the cross. He understands us. He's with us in our suffering. He lamented on that cross and provides us the resource, the whole understanding of creation, fall, redemption, and the resource within that to cope with suffering as we hope for Jesus to make all things right. That's a gift from a God that invites us to come to him in suffering. So he cries to the Lord, and he's heard by God. I want you to see a couple points here as he expresses honest feelings to God. Just think about what he's communicating here. How does he feel? Walk through this with me. How long, Lord? So how does he feel? Just in that statement, tired, exhausted, right? Confused. Will you forget me forever? He feels forgotten, isolated. Hide your face from me. He feels separated, right, from God. He's troubled. He's wrestling with his thoughts. He's sad during the day. He feels threatened by enemies. He feels shame that they're triumphing over him. He's expressing all these honest feelings to God. Psalm 42, another lament, the psalmist writes, "My tears have been my food day and night." Wow. And some of us have been there. Well, your tears are all you can do day and night. I hope you know that God invites your honest expression, your honest feelings. And then also, secondly, to know that, recognize your feelings, though, can lie to you. Right? The fact that you feel it is true. You can truly express how you feel, but you also have to recognize your feelings can lie to you. They can tell a false story about who God is, about who you are, or about your situation. How do I know that? Because that's happening here. David says, "Will you forget me forever?" Let me ask you, students of Scripture, did God forget David? No. No. David, more than anyone, could know that God wouldn't forget him. He had the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he and his throne and his kingdom would last forever. Now he's saying, "Will you forget me forever?" Somewhere he's been tempted to believe a false thing about God. God reminds his people throughout the Old Testament that he'll never forget them. Isaiah chapter 49 says, "Sing for joy, break forth into singing all the earth, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his affliction." But God's people said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." See, God's saying, "Sing, rejoice," and they're saying, "We feel forgotten." And then his argument is this in Isaiah 49. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" What a question. And yet he says, even though that might happen, even though that could happen, she may forget, "I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." What's God saying? I'm never going to forget you. I've got your name right here. Sometimes we might think of engraving God's name on us in a way to say we belong to God, almost like Andy on his boot in Toy Story, or Woody engraves the name Andy on his boot in Toy Story. This is even different than that. This is God engraving your name on his hands to say, "I will never forget you." But David feels forgotten. Well, what's going on? What happened? Probably David's been ruminating on this trouble in his life. Spurgeon says, commenting on the psalm, ruminating upon trouble is bitter work. You know, he's wrestling day after day, thoughts by night. Wrestling with thoughts by night instead of communicating with God, just replaying thoughts over and over in his head. Have you ever done that? Kind of erecting monuments to all of your disappointments and defeats and just kind of, you know, hanging out there at the foot of these defeats and disappointments. Playing them, replaying them over and over. That might be what's happening here. He's losing track of God. He sees the clouds, but he's forgotten there's still a sun, right? The expression that even when you can't see the sun, it's always still shining. I think that's an expression. It's much better said than whatever I just said, but obviously we know in the midst of a storm, the sun's out there, it hasn't stopped shining, right? Think about a child playing peekaboo. And if you've ever done this before, you kind of know the game, right? I think it's almost a universal game. Particularly with a younger child, younger than a year or so, when they're playing peekaboo, right? And you say peekaboo and you show your face, or when they put their hands over their face and then see you again, like they actually forgot you were there, right? You're back and they're excited because they really thought you were gone. And that really is something what's happening psychologically in a young person. A baby has to learn object permanence. And peekaboo is a way to teach them object permanence. But oh, as followers of Jesus, don't we sometimes forget object permanence? And as soon as we feel a sense of trouble in our lives that is between us and God, you know, we wonder, where did he go? Did he forget us? And we're comfortable worshiping him, and we can see him clearly. We give him praise. But when we can't, we wonder, is he mad at us? Did he abandon me? Am I even worthy of coming to him and showing my face? God says, oh, please learn object permanence from these psalms that, yes, God is there. He is not forgotten, and he's ready to show himself faithful again. Brother and sister, what's true in the light is still true in the dark. Never forget that. What's true in the light on your best day with Jesus is still true in the dark on your hardest day. In Psalm 42 that I quoted earlier, my tears have been my food day and night. We learn from the psalmist how to examine our feelings. He says in this verse, several times repeats this kind of phrase, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? You see what he's doing? He's kind of stepping outside of himself saying, come on, soul. Hey, what's going on here? Like, yo, put your hope in God and praise him. He's still your Savior. He's still your God. Why so troubled? You see what he's doing? He's not just accepting every emotion. He's expressed his emotion to God. He's been honest about it. But then he's evaluating that. Almost like today, if when you see an image or video today, what do you have to do? Wait a minute, is that real? Right? Is that a fake? Is that AI? Or did that really happen? Right? We almost have to do the same thing when we feel an emotion. It's okay to feel that, to express that truly to God, but also to say, wait a minute, is that true? Where is that grounded in what I'm feeling? And what does God say about himself? And what does God say about me? And what does God say about my circumstances? And then having done that, we're to call on the Lord. Verses 3 and 4. Read these out loud with me. On the next slide. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Consider and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. So he's kind of cried, he's groaned out to the Lord. He's kind of, you know, put his questions and his emotions on the table. But now he's going to call on the Lord. He's going to ask something of the Lord. Specifically, he's going to say, see me and hear me, God. Like, see me and hear me. It's not the most religiously flowery prayer, right? It's not the most eloquent prayer or religiously impressive prayer. It's not something you probably spend hours preparing, you know, and programming. It's just honest talk with God. But I believe God is much more interested in real talk than mechanical or superficial talk in our prayers. The prayer is designed to be a personal cry out to the Lord. And notice, it's a personal prayer. He says, even in the midst of this, consider and answer me, Lord, what? my God. He hasn't forgotten. In the midst of what he's already expressed, God is still his God. He can still personally come to him and place his personal requests before him and express personal faith in this God. And some of you just need to know this, because sometimes our religious backgrounds condition us to think that we need some special circumstances and special language and special experience to pray. You know, like someone in church can lead us in prayer and we can amen along with that. Or, you know, if I have a scripted prayer in front of me, I can read that, or someone spiritual can pray. Or if I'm in a particular experiential mood or experience, you know, then I can really pray. You need to know that you can pray right here, right now, anytime, anywhere. Just be real with God. Do you know that? It's for you. It's for you to really talk with God, to really share your heart, that God loves that. Look what Jesus taught about prayer, right? Is it supposed to be fancy? It's supposed to be go into your closet and talk to God like you're talking to your father. That's it. And that's what David's doing. Daddy, see me. Daddy, help me. Daddy, hear me. Right? And God loves that so much, he puts it in the playlist for us. Because it's instructive for us to learn to pray in this way too. Notice he presents his personal request to God. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. It sounds like, doesn't it, that he's looking for understanding, for hope, for perspective, for life itself. It sounds like, doesn't it, that he's being tempted at some point to think that death is somehow better than life. And if this doesn't change, there's no way out for me. I'd rather sleep in death. And if that could happen to David and to a list of others in the scripture that were tempted to think death is better than life, it can and probably is happening to some of us right now. What do you do when that happens? Well, first, I hope you let someone know. Get some help. You're not alone, right? Tell a spiritual leader, tell a pastor, or tell a close friend, a Christian friend, a close friend. Use the hotlines, Google them and use them, and call for yourself and call for your friend, all right? There's all kinds of methods over the years for helping people in these circumstances, and hopefully God will use some of those to help you. But also know that there's one thing God's people have done for centuries that works, and it's just calling on God, right? That don't skip over that. Like, start there. Call on the Lord. He'll really hear you, and he'll really answer your prayer, and he'll really work in response because he cares about what you have to say. I love what one preacher of the 19th century wrote, the greatest tragedy, F.B. Meyer, the greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. And too often we're quick to look to all other directions and forget to just call on the Lord like David does here. Call on the Lord. And then notice he says, my enemy will say, I've overcome him. My foes will rejoice. He's presenting his concern about his enemy. And we should ask, what do we need to be delivered from? What's a threat to us? You can talk to God about that. Pray for God's deliverance. See what God does. Now, verses 5 and 6, we see kind of a change of tone. These are better to read, more fun to read. Let's read these out loud together. Verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. You kind of think, huh? Where did that come from? Right? Because what changed? And the answer is, as far as we know, nothing in his circumstances changed. Now, he could have put his pen down and a few weeks, months, or years later, picked it back up and finished the psalm, but that's not usually how this works, right? So probably what changed was his perspective. Probably what changed was his focus. Perhaps, as we see in the psalms, God used his laments to bring him into the arms of God and into a greater sense of God's presence and goodness. He kind of lamented his way there. That's part of how lament can work, right? Perhaps, though, and perhaps even more likely, he was doing a little bit of both. You know, he was lifting his laments, and then he was remembering God's goodness in lifting his praise. And they're not necessarily mutually exclusive of each other, but they're all part of the regular worship of God's people. As he begins to praise God, you see three things he's doing. The first, he's resting in God's unfailing love. Now that word, unfailing love, that word in the Hebrew can be translated unfailing love, steadfast love, love, mercy, loving mercy, faithfulness, faithful love. It's translated all those ways because there's not really a good word in other languages that captures this word, because other cultures didn't have, as Israel did, a covenant with God that his love for them was based upon. This word communicates a love based on the faithful promise of God. It's a love rooted not in the performance of the people, not in the situation of the people, not in the emotions of the people. It's a love rooted in who God is and what he's promised to his people. That's the word. Every time you see it, 128 times you see it in the Psalms, that's the word. It's a word beyond any love that we know in this world, a perfectly faithful and flawless love rooted in the perfect and flawless character of God that overflows in affection and mercy for you. Wow, David's getting a hold of it. Yeah, I define mercy in our series on Judges a while back as the tender-hearted compassion of God that is on a mission every morning to meet the needs of people with more than we could ever deserve and in ways better than we can ever imagine. You understand what it's saying? The loving mercy, it's talking about what God does and his love for us on a mission every morning to meet our needs in ways more than we deserve and better than we can imagine. What was God doing for David as he wrote this psalm? God was on a mission. Every morning David woke up to meet his need in that moment with more than he could deserve and with better things than he could ever imagine. What is God doing in the midst of your suffering? He's on a mission to follow you with goodness and mercy all the days of your life. To find you and to find, yeah, for you to find him faithful, to provide for you in the midst of your suffering in ways better than you can imagine. I know that's really hard for some of us to hear because we've had some really hard days and we've really wondered, where is God and what in the world is he doing? But when you read scripture, you see it doesn't minimize those hard days. You see people in the scripture who have days just as hard as that, and you still see them come to know God as one who is on a mission to work all of that together for your good and his glory. And we don't see it yet, but one day it's going to make sense. And until then, we're going to wait in hope for the Lord, ultimately because we've seen what Jesus does and who he is. And we know something of God because of that. Lamentations 3:23, thinking of God's mercy. The book of Lamentations is just a lament of how Jerusalem has fallen. Jeremiah, writing Lamentation, feels that maybe all of God's promises have fallen right along with it. He's just lamenting the whole situation. Yet right in the very middle, he writes these words in verses 19 and 20. I remember my affliction and my wandering. I remember the bitterness. I remember them well. My soul is downcast within me. All right, the words that follow, we sing in the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. We don't sing those words in the hymn. We don't often sing these words that were sung right in the same context. I'm afflicted. I'm in trouble. I remember that. My soul is downcast. Yet, as I hold that, this also I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his mercies never fail. They're new, what? Every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, we hold out our affliction, but then we remember God's love. And this we call to mind, and therefore we have hope that his mercies on a mission every morning to somehow work whatever trouble we're in for his glory and for our good. We can rest in God's unfailing love. We can also rejoice in his salvation. That's what David does here. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Really? Because you didn't seem very saved a few verses ago, right? Well, he's either remembering a past deliverance and trusting God on the basis of that, like it's so sure in the past that I can trust him for now, or he's just counting on God to deliver him in the future, but he's just speaking of it as if it's true. I'm already rejoicing in your salvation. David knows it's not over yet. Whatever it is, it's not over yet. And God's going to get the last word, just like when it wasn't over yet on Good Friday and Jesus rose again on Easter Sunday. Things are not over yet. And God is going to bring about salvation. That's who Jesus is. His word, his name literally means the Lord saves. So we know if we haven't experienced something of God's salvation yet, if we're in Christ, we know we've either already got it or it's on the way. Those are the two options for believers in Christ. That's what Romans 8 teaches in the context of lament and all creation groaning. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until now. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, there's things we have in Christ already. Our salvation, our forgiveness of sins, and assurance of a home in heaven with the first fruits of the Spirit. We still groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That means God's not done yet. He's going to glorify us, our bodies, and he's going to really recreate the entire world. And everything's going to be right and everything's going to be just. He says, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And so we rejoice in God's salvation even while we wait patiently for it. He's given us the first fruits of it. Either we already got it or there's more on the way. And then lastly, we can praise God for his goodness. And that's what we're learning here is from Lamentations, from David. You can lament and acknowledge the real broken realities, and you can praise God for his goodness. That those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. Psalm 34:10. Before that it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That we can rejoice in God's goodness. We can do that even in the suffering, as so many have done over the years. You know, I was talking with one of our brothers here from 4C, who's more recently been here, and he's currently getting some treatment for cancer out of state, and that's been a very troubling experience for him. And he's brought that concern to God, and he's lamented that, and we've done that. But he was sharing with me about going into his first cancer treatment a couple weeks ago, and how going into that, his oldest daughter took him by the hand and led him in prayer. And he just said, God is so good. And he said that was a new experience for him. And I'm sure he'd seen his daughter pray many times, but in that time of trouble, to be led by his child into God's presence, he just said, God is so good. So it doesn't matter how hard it is, if we'll open our eyes and ask God, show us your goodness, show us your glory. We're going to get glimpses of his goodness, even in the midst of the hard. And we can find reason to praise him for his goodness. Evidently, David's been doing something similar and counting his blessings because he's praising God for his goodness in the midst of his trouble. Well, the darkness is real, my friends, but so is Jesus. As you think of darkness, you know, it was pretty dark a few times this week in the middle of the day, right? Not as dark as it was then. Not as dark as it was for those 3 hours that Good Friday. When from noon to 3 p.m., look at Matthew chapter 27. From noon until 3 afternoon, 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. And about 3, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Psalm 13, right? Sounds exactly like Psalm 22, which he's quoting here. He's quoting another psalm of lament where David expressed these exact words. And see, Jesus, as he becomes our sin offering, Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become righteous. is he becomes sin for us. He becomes all of that which we most hate, all of that which most threatens us, all of that which we've most wrongly done. He becomes all of that on the cross, and in our place cries out this lament on behalf of humanity, the giant groan that all of us feel every moment of the day when we're confronted with the trouble in our lives in this world. And he does that in our place too, and he laments on the cross even while paying for our sins. Dies paying the penalty for our sins, death. And then 3 days later, of course, rises again so that we could know that he is God and that through faith in him could be forgiven of our sins, adopted into his family forever, secure of a home in heaven with him. And as he does that, he teaches us even still how to lament in the midst of suffering and how even as we're lamenting, God is up to something, because he's bringing about resurrection, either now or not yet, but it's on the way, just as it was on the cross. Wow. That one seminary professor I quoted earlier, Doug Grutice, says this, and I'll close with it, as he was in the same article, just reflecting on the reality of suffering. He said, I feel this myself. My wife, who's only 61, has dementia. She was a writer and editor. Now she cannot read or write or edit. She'll die of her disease, which will only get worse. We suffer through this knowing that suffering has meaning because Jesus Christ suffered the worst death possible on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that suffering was the redemption of the world. Therefore, our suffering has meaning. Since we're followers of Jesus, we also look forward to restoration in heaven. What a beautiful reminder of how what Jesus has done not only saves us forever through faith in him, forgiven of sin and born again, but guides us in the hope that God wants us to hold on to in the midst of this world, whatever it is. Let me pray for us. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters and just, oh, whatever they're going through, God. In fact, we just groan, we just acknowledge, as we have already today, that it's hard sometimes, that it's hard right now for some of us. And I thank you, God, that that doesn't make us less welcome in your presence, that you're near the brokenhearted. You're all the more present to those who feel most far from you. And so, Father, I pray you to encourage us. Lord, hear our cry, hear our prayer. And then, God, show us your goodness and show us your glory once again, that we could be reminded of who you are and give you the praise that you still deserve, God. Come on, soul. Come on, soul. Wake up and praise the Lord all his life, all my life. He's been faithful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.